All right, this is our final session for this weekend of The Secret to an Amazing Marriage. Once again, I don't share what I share because I think I have my act together. I'm in the trenches like you guys. The only difference is I've taken notes along the way, as I said yesterday. But I'm excited to be able to share with you some things that transform my own life, my own marriage. In fact, this morning, that's what it's really about. It's me sharing with you some things that actually radically transformed my marriage. Let me get my timer going here. I've had my marriage has increased and improved over the years, but nothing has changed it as radically as something happened about 6 years ago. It was, and I'll be sharing with that here shortly. But that is what the basis of this really is. Let me see if my, what I found is we cannot really love our wife if we don't have what I will call a strong and proper walk with the Lord. In other words, there are couples who don't know Jesus who get along fine and have strong marriages. They're rare, but they do exist, and they've existed for centuries. However, I've just found as I walked with the Lord, it took more than just simply being a Christian. You know, that was no guarantee that things were perfect. But with me, I found there was something I could not really fruitfully love my wife until I had an experience with God, and it was about 6-7 years ago. And this experience is what I'm basing this on. It's not about just new head knowledge, because I'm going to talk about some things that are familiar to you. And so as you're listening, you'll think, yeah, I know that, heard that one. But I'm asking you to listen and say, God, Reb is saying things that sound really familiar to me. He talks like they're probably deeper than I realize. Show me what I'm missing, because it does sound familiar, perhaps. Because I've gotten that occasionally. And so I like to forewarn you that I'm not saying things that will be something you never heard before. What I'm asking is the meaning of them will be deeper than ever. Because the bottom line is this. The depth of our experience with the Lord determines our ability to really love our wife. And our wives, as women being responders, will respond to it. When I had this experience with the Lord, this insight about 6-7 years ago, whatever it was now, a few months later, she looks at me and says, "What's happened to you?" Our marriage is like it's never been. And she'd seen the transformation in me. And so what I'm trying to share with you is what the Lord had to do in me to make a transformation. Because had I given this session 7 years ago, I wouldn't have given this session 7 years ago. I never would have taken the time at a men's event to talk about the things we're about to talk about. So let's just start in. You see your outlines there. We're going to look at them one at a time. Point one, in order for us to truly love our wife, or others really, we must first embrace the love of God. We have to first embrace the love of God. What that means is really believe and experience what it means that God loves us. Now, unfortunately, from our children's Sunday school songs, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And we sing about the love of God. But, so I'm not talking about just the love of God ambiguously. There's more to it than I realized for years. And as a pastor, I taught many sermons, 1,000 sermons over a period of time, just Sunday morning sermons, you know, over the years, you know, when I was pastoring. 1,000 sermons and 1,000 teachings and reading the Bible through countless times. And so the love of God was something I was quite familiar with, and I encouraged people to find themselves encountering the love of God. But I didn't realize it was deeper than I realized. I didn't understand. But I began to have an experience. Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector. You remember his story? Short guy. Jesus is coming through town. And Zacchaeus climbs a tree and says, "I want to get a good look at this guy." Now, if you know tax collectors in those days, they were Jews, but they were in cooperation with Rome. So they took Jewish money and they gave it to the Romans taxes, to the Roman government. And the Jews hated them because first they formed a partnership with Rome. But secondly, they asked for more than the tax actually was. And that's how they became rich. And so in a sense, they stole from people by inflating the taxes. And so Zacchaeus was one of those tax collectors. They were despised. If you wanted to say you're a rotten person, you say you're just a tax collector. And that would be an insult to someone. Well, Zacchaeus was one, not known for his friendships, you know, because as a tax collector, he wasn't popular. So he's up in a tree. He sees Jesus coming along. He wants to get a view. He's a short guy. Jesus sees him and says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to have lunch at your house. Do you remember Zacchaeus' response?
Well, first, this was impactful because Zacchaeus wasn't used to being, nobody wanted to have lunch at his house.
But here's Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, the one that everybody loved, knows his name, calls him down, and says, you and I are going to have fellowship at your place. Zacchaeus felt the love and acceptance of God, and the fruit was, he came down on the tree and he says, I'll give away half of what I own. I'll give away four times if I've stolen from any man. I'll pay him back four times the amount. He went through a dramatic transformation because he knew he was loved and accepted by God right there on the spot. God intends that that be the case. Have you ever noticed that new believers are really nice? That because they're walking around saying, I'm a Christian, God has saved me, and they're delighted and they're thrilled. In fact, they're generous. Those are the best times you need a personal loan to hit up a new believer because they're, I'm joking, don't do that. Don't take advantage of it. But that's the point. They're freshly aware of the love of God. So in their awareness, they're giving, they're generous because they say, God is merciful to me. And so when the scripture says we love because he first loved us, that's what it's talking about. Jesus said, he who's forgiven much loves much. In other words, those who are aware of the great love and mercy of God in their life will be generous, will love in return, and will love others. Well, the problem I've found for many is that most believers do not understand the love of God. I did a test at my church. I retired about 10 years ago, and my last Sunday there, I took a survey. I said, who here in this room thinks God loves them? And every hand went up. Some people had both hands up. God loves me. And I understood, because of course he loves me. He is love. He can't help himself. He has to love. It's his nature. All right, God loves you. That's nice. Put your hands down, I said. Now, who here in this room thinks God likes you? And everybody stared at me. And about 30 painful seconds later, about maybe 20% of the people in the room had their hand up. But in that 30 seconds, people were like this. Likes me. And somebody hollered out, is this a trick question? But people wrestled. You see, God loves me, they were thinking, because he can't help himself. He is love. That depends upon him. But like, that depends upon me. I don't like me much. I know me too well. I think God puts up with me. I think he's really nice to put up with me, but I don't think he likes me all that much. 80% of my congregation, this is after almost 20 years of grooming them as best I could as a shepherd, thought, God doesn't like me all that much because I don't like me all that much. But I was one of the 80% that had my hand down because I felt like as a pastor, I knew better and I wasn't perfect enough. And I knew more than most people in that room, or all the people, and I still wasn't enough. And I was very disappointed in myself that I wasn't more perfect at this stage of my life. But I tell you, I had to had an encounter that weekend, that Sunday morning. You see, just having preaching the sermon didn't change my life because I didn't have a solution at the end of it. It was an encouragement for people both basically to seek out what this meant, that we felt like God didn't like us all that much. And so I began to study and pursue. That was my last Sunday. And I set out on a pursuit of God in my life. I decided, well, I'm just going to write and travel and speak full time. But I was wrestling with this issue. What does it mean that God likes me or doesn't like me? So I knew too much scripture. I looked and I thought, well, God says if you touch the mountain, you're going to die. He says, and this is to Israel.
says, if you touch the ark, you'll die. And Uzzah died when he touched the ark. And then I was thinking about just the harshness of the penalties. And he says, if a teenager's out of control, execute him in Israel. Kill him. Those in homosexual behavior, execute them, kill them. And there was such an extremeness. And I'm thinking, all these extreme things, God says, make it your goal to please me. And so on my life, I'm thinking I'm making it my goal, but I doubt I'm pleasing to God because I'm a perfectionist. I can't stand me. I don't achieve perfection. God knows me better than I know myself. And make a long story short, which is impossible for me, for the next 5 years, 6 years, I began pursuing what this means, that God might like me. Because I knew my way of thinking wasn't all that good. It wasn't effective. You know, you ever heard somebody say, how's that working for you? You know, whatever it is you're saying, oh yeah, you're doing that? Well, how's that working for you? In other words, it's not working. So my theology wasn't working for me. It didn't make me more holy, didn't make me more perfect, believing that I had to strive to gain God's smile. And one day, he would smile at me when I was holy enough and consistent enough in my walk. Then, when God looked at me, it wouldn't like be like, yeah, Rev, stop and pray, okay. But I had a picture of God that he was like the dad of a teenager who was never satisfied. Yeah, my dad was like that as a teenager. I was like that of my older kids, not smiling at them much, just like, oh, you're doing okay in life, but you still got to change and grow in this. Your lawn mowing's getting better, but you still miss the tufts of grass in the corner, not letting kids feel like they can ever measure up. And that was my picture of God. Always somewhat dissatisfied. Finally, like I said, maybe 5-6 years ago now, I looked at God one day and I said, God, my way, my beliefs are not working for me, that I have to strive to please you, that I have to be consistent enough and then I'll gain your smile. Can I just believe you're nicer than I thought you were? I choose to believe that you're just nicer, that maybe you accept me as I am at the stage of immaturity I'm at. That's what I had to believe. And that was the beginning of a transformation in my life. So I want to just look at some of these thoughts, because I'm going to come back to my story. But I found, and I've quizzed people around the world in my travels. In Korea, I began to ask the same issue about the love of God and the like of God, if you will. And my interpreter and 80% of the people in the room would break down crying. In fact, I did a 3-week speaking tour. I have a publisher over there, so every time I have a new book, I have to go over to Korea and promote it, and they'll give me different interpreters. And every interpreter that's with me as I'm speaking would not be able to interpret. They start crying because of this view of God and their own paternal, their patriarchal society and the harshness of fathers. They project that upon God, because over there in Korea, it's very patriarchal. Dads are very domineering and intolerant, and so that's their view of God. And so basically, whole rooms of people would be weeping. So I'm just saying, I've quizzed people around the world and found it's common. 80%, if this is a normal group, then 80% of the guys in this room, at the very least, feel like God loves me, but probably doesn't like me all that much. If this is a normal gathering, well, my test for you is, does God like me? And the question is no, why not? Well, here's 5 possibilities. My life is not pleasing to him, possibly. Maybe I just don't live up to his standards well enough. I do not deserve his affection. My life's not pleasing to me, so I know it isn't pleasing to him. I'm not asking you to show your hands, raise your hands here, but that would be it. And if I say, does God like you? And you say, yes, then why? Well, I'm good most of the time. I think I'm a good guy. I keep his standards. Well, he's theologically blind to my sins. He can't see them. Or maybe the answer is he likes me because he's good. Or you've got your own fill in the blank there. What comes to your mind? Well, let's keep going. Here's, on what basis might God love us? On what basis might he love us? Well, that's not very complicated. The only reason God loves us is because he's good. That's it. It's not as if he looks at us and says, you know, these humans, angels, you know, these humans, they're so cute, aren't they? They're adorable. You just can't help yourself. You know what I mean? No, God does not do that. It's not as he looks at us and says, humans are attractive to me.
The Bible makes it clear that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. There's nothing good that comes from the heart of man. We read multiple texts about our depravity. It's not as if God looks at the unsaved, unregenerate human nature and says, this is attractive. But he loves us. Not because there's something in us that deserves his affection. He loves us because he's good. And that's it. That's why he loves us. We're still not talking about like. We're talking about love here. He loves us because he's good. On what basis might he like us? Well, here's what I concluded after my 4 or 5 years of studying this theologically. The only reason he might like us is because he's good. He looked at Jerusalem, which was full of rebellion and people who were far from God, and yet as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it. See, it's possible God likes us. In fact, I'm convinced he likes me now. And it blows my mind that he likes me, because I still don't like myself a whole lot. I'm still discontent because I'm a perfectionist who doesn't perform. And I know better, and I still don't achieve. I'm still not consistent yet. And I look at him and I say, you're so much more amazing than I realized. You see, I love people. In other words, more easily than I will like them. I want good for them. But personally, I might not be able to stand being in the same room with them. They drive me nuts. But God isn't like that. That's what I've discovered. Here's what I found. And here's what was my struggle. God accepts us without approving of our behavior. He's able to accept us at the stage of maturity or immaturity that we are at. Guys, if we don't know God is for us, do you realize how discouraging that is in our life? How defeating, how much we will struggle spiritually if we do not know God is with us? We'll always kind of live a parallel life, if that makes sense. It's like, I know I'm alienated from this person, but I'll live a life kind of, but I know I can't really be intimate with them. I'll discuss some more of that in a few minutes here. But I remember once having an experience with God where I felt like he had spoken pretty clearly, talked to me. And that isn't a daily occurrence for me that I go and hear the voice of God. When I was a mystic back in the 70s, I thought I heard the voice of God all the time. And I was making up all kinds of things and attributing them to God. Well, that season of my life, I was young in the Lord. But at this season, when he speaks, I hear him. And it's clear. And I was sitting in church back in 2003, minding my own business, having nothing to do with anything. And he said to me this. He says, Reb, until you know I accept you as you are, you'll not be able to accept your children. That was rattling. What? That was it. One sentence. He says, Reb, until you know I accept you as you are, you will not be able to accept your children. Because I'm a perfectionist. It makes me a really good book editor. I can read professionally produced books and find the typos in it. Every time I read the newspaper online, I find typos all the time. And I all automatically email them, hey, you got typos on your page. Because they want to know. And they always say, thank you. And I feel it's like significant in life. But it makes me a good editor. So what? It makes me a really rough dad. Because my kids could never feel like they could succeed. Because I can spot the error and the flaw from a distance. And I can see it. And dad just can't be pleased. And they'll be discouraged. I'm just thankful I had older children and younger. And the older ones, I began figuring out what I was doing wrong. And as the younger ones were growing, I realized that my perfectionism was going to drive them nuts. And I was constantly trying to work on not just expressing discontent with their efforts. So I wanted to grow in this area, but I realized that day when God spoke to me and he said, Reb, you until you know that I accept you, you will not be able to accept your children. So that began my pursuit. I had that survey of my congregation. I began pursuing until I finally decided one day, I'm willing to believe you do not sit in heaven and shake your head in disappointment at me constantly. That I'm not a surprise to you. You knew what you were getting when you got me, and you were rooting for me, and you're not withholding your smile Come on, are there not important people in our life sometimes? We love it when they smile at us. But there are key people. We might even look to them. It could be that we don't have that, but I know what it's like. Somebody who, are they approving or not approving? Well, for me, God never smiled at me. Always just, grimaced at me. But that day, 5-6 years ago now, I said, God, I'm ready to believe that you're that nice. And I choose to believe it. And I believed that day that God accepted me at the stage of maturity that I was at. And it was 3, 4, 5, 6 months later, whatever it was, my wife said to me, what's happened to you? You're different with me. I feel like we're on a honeymoon all the time. She says, when I look into your eyes, you smile. The children are seeing the difference. What's happened to you? Because I never told her. And what had occurred was, I was willing to believe God accepted me at the stage of immaturity I was at. And he wasn't just shaking his head in disappointment. Mind you, it took me years, 4 years, disappointment. A new believer, I could have this teaching and I could say this to, and they say, oh, he likes me because he's good? Okay. But I had too much knowledge of theologically, I'd convinced myself. I preached too many sermons saying we are disappointment to God. We must change to put a smile on his face. Too much of that. I had worked out in my head and I had to overcome that. I'm going to show you a picture that illustrates what I'm saying as a point. This is a picture that I found floating around the internet several years back. I'm assuming it's a graduation. I've got this young gal who doesn't look too happy, but it's a graduation. She's there with her mom, and the picture is really more about her mom. But I want to point out something about the young lady. First, look at her hair. It's half pink. Now, I don't know if she found the blouse to match her hair, if she dyed her hair to match her blouse. But she's got a half-dyed haircut there. And her blouse, once again, has got the pink theme going on. It looks like a very dark pink and a light pink. Once again, almost matching her hair. You can't see it too well, but she actually has in one pink contact lens. And so she's going with a theme. Now, what isn't pink, but which is painful to look at, multiple piercings in her chin. And I don't know if you can see them all. Just kind of looks like a dentist's nightmare. But this is our gal. Now, if I were the parent, I would be afraid. I wouldn't want any pictures to exist. If one of my kids did this, I wouldn't want them to exist, because what if they end up public? It would humiliate me. It would embarrass me. And I'm thinking, well, if I were the mom, I wouldn't be all that happy. But look at this mom. She matched her daughter. Come on, guys. You have to know this mom isn't saying, oh, I'm so pleased with the grooming choices of my daughter. No adult in the right mind is thinking that of their high school or college daughter. And yet she matched her. She said, that's what my daughter's done. I will accept it. She matched the pink blouse. And she's not embarrassed. She's smiling. Here's my girl. I'm proud of her. And most interesting, she's got her arm through her arm. She's striking her daughter close. And her daughter has an expression kind of like, I don't give a hoot. And probably when the young lady's in her 30s, she'll look back and say, Mom, why did you let me do that? But this mom can teach us something about acceptance. Because I don't know if one of your kids did this that would embarrass you, but I was so intent on my kids looking so normal and so groomed so conservatively that I worked so hard to give them values that when my oldest son turned 20 and he was no longer living at home, first time I saw him after he was living away, I was blown away because he had a tattoo on his bicep. And it was a Christian tattoo. It was a crown of thorns right here. I said, son, what did you do? Because that was an embarrassment to me that he would mark his body in such a way. And he just says, well, Dad, I've been flaky with God. And I wanted to permanently mark my body to remind me of his sufferings for me so I would never flake out on him again. So I think, oh, he's got a good excuse. And then he says to me, Dad, I was hoping you'd help me. Maybe tell me, what scripture should I put under it?
I thought, how about the one in Leviticus that says, don't tattoo your body? You can put that right there.
So if you met my son now, he's the one that was the cop for years. He's 6'5", 350. He's got crown of thorns here. He's got another Christian tattoo here. And from his ankle to his knee, he has the flames of glory and a cross in the middle of it. Full color, orange-red flames. I can't relate. If you have body art, you can relate. I can't relate. I change the artwork on my computer all the time. I can't relate to some. I'm from the 70s, man. We do bumper stickers. The message gets old, you put a new one on. You change your theme. But my son, he's from California, and it's just normal. An entire worship team at church might get the same tattoo, you know, a new dove, and they all wear it because they're on the same. I don't know. I can't relate. But if you guys have body art, you can understand. My point is just this. I didn't know what it was like to accept my son. In fact, I remember when he was 20 or so, he says, Dad, you know, I'm trying to, he was living in Lake Tahoe, which is 2 hours from us. I says, Dad, I've been trying to work full time here, go to the Sheriff's Academy and go to church. It's just not working. Can I come home? I need to go to the Sheriff's Academy down there. I said, well, you've got earrings, if I recall. You need to yank your earrings and cover your tattoos because I can't have people at church saying, don't be like the pastor's son. And he says, oh, never mind. All right, thanks anyway. So he calls me 3 months later or so and says, Dad, I really need to come home, can I? I said, well, you know the deal. He says, no sweat. The Lord dealt with me about the earrings. They've been gone for a couple months. And I said, well, come on home. I made a significant mistake. I said, I don't accept you as you are. You have to change because I'm more concerned about what the church thinks of me than accepting you. That was the mistake I made. I didn't figure it out at the time. It took me years, probably till he was around 30 or so, when I called him up for coffee and got together and said, son, I was a fool. I chose the church over you, and I wouldn't do that again. So my point is, I had to finally discover that in the eyes of God, I might be just like that pink-haired girl there, and I don't know it, because I'm thinking, no, I would never groom myself like that. In the eyes of God, he says, I still accept you where you're at. Yes, I want you to grow and change, but you don't have to change to gain my acceptance. I know you're weak. I know you're not consistent. Something happened in my life. I felt power. Do you know that for years, whenever I would repent, I would get a stomach ache? Literally, my stomach would go into knots. Lord, I need to be more serious with you, more faithful to you. And I'd sit in my car, in my office, where I was praying and talking to him, and my stomach would just cramp. And I'd say, Lord, is there a way I can repent and not have my stomach go into cramps? I really like that. Do you know that it's been 5-6 years now since I've had stomach cramps? In other words, I really believe he likes me and accepts me, whatever, and it's easier to walk the Christian walk with believing he's like with me like the wind at my back because he's good. The change for me has been dramatic. My experience is basically this, that 80% of modern believers struggle with believing God's love for them includes acceptance. Though he is not shocked, he accepts us. Whatever it is you wrestle with, he may hate. You have a wrestling, a secret sin, you've got stuff that goes on that you know isn't right. He doesn't want it in your life, but he knows you cannot overcome it as long as you think that he's pulling himself away from you. The only way we can overcome our secret junk is we have to believe he is with us in it. This is key now. If we think we've got to get our act together, we have to find a smile, that we have to overcome this, and then God will be with us. That is dangerous. It's false. It isn't true. To be a child of God and believe that God dislikes you based on your failings or weaknesses, get this, please, is to embrace a legalistic system of works. A legalistic system of works. It's saying, I must perform in order to gain his acceptance.
your head, you may say, oh no, I believe that salvation is by grace and it's the blood of Christ that has paved the way. So you have this two dichotomy, you like me, maybe. This, yes, the salvation is completely of grace, but daily pleasing of God, that's all of me. I must perform. So we split our Christianity into two elements. Salvation's by grace, but the smile on God's face, I can't get that until I perform. So we rest in grace, but we labor or live in defeat like a legalist. 80% modern believers are spiritually crippled by legalistic faith, is my experience. And there's three key elements of legalism. It's basically the belief that right standing with God can be earned, deserved, or merited. Legalist believes, I can make myself acceptable to God by what I do. It's saying my performance will do that. A legalist believes, I can be worthy of God's affection by what? By my performance. A legalist believes, I can earn, deserve, or merit God's smile. So we don't know we're legalists because we're saying, no, salvation's of grace. So we have the right theology for salvation, but our relationship with God is completely legalistic. And therefore, we strive in our flesh to please Him, but we don't succeed, and we don't get victory over those secret sins that we deal with, whatever they are. So what's the result of believing we've got to be worthy of God's smile? And I want to remind you of something here. At this point, some are thinking, how does this apply to marriage again? Our life, our ability to love our wife is directly related to our relationship with God. And so I must talk this morning about our relationship with God. The result of believing we must be worthy of God's smile. Basically this, we will feel alone and must strive without God's strength to get back in His favor. If we think our performance is what gains us the smile of God, His approval, we will feel alone without His power and help, and we will strive without His strength to get back in His favor. Secondly, letter B, we will live powerless lives, unattractive to anyone around us, including our wife and children. Weak, powerless lives. Other people will not admire. Your wife and children won't be aware of it. But my wife became aware when I quickly believed. I just thinking to myself, I wish I'd understood this theology back when I was a new believer. My life would have been different. The power to walk would have been so different as a young believer. But here I was in my late 50s having to encounter what was actually the accepting love, the love and true acceptance of God. I'd lived a weak, powerless life. And who admires it? Well, something happened. My kids, my wife began to say, what's going on with Dad? He's happier. He smiles at me. I don't feel his disapproval when I mow the lawn. He's more content. He doesn't ride my case about things. Letter C. We will avoid God. If we're living under this kind of legalistic mindset, we will avoid God because we feel his disapproval. We won't want to look him in the eye. Our prayer life will suffer. We won't have much of a prayer life. We might do it out of discipline, but it will suffer. We'll be weak, and we will repeatedly fall into the same holes. We won't get victory. We'll live defeat. I mean, my hopes are, by the time we get done today, there'll be guys here, if not all of you, who walk out with a fresher understanding in your heart of the love and the acceptance of God, because it makes a difference. I mean, we've discussed all kinds of things this weekend to help you in a practical way regarding your marriage. But what I'm talking about is a supercharged shot. It's more than five-hour energy. This is like a permanent way to think that empowers us. Because otherwise, like I said, we avoid God, feel disapproval, prayer life suffers, and we fall into the same holes over and over. We never quite get victory. Bottom line is, we cannot easily accept others in their weakness or sin. That's the bottom line. We cannot accept them, their weakness. We become intolerant of them because we feel God's intolerant of us. We must know it. Or we even become beyond that. If we do feel worthy because of our merit, then we become self-righteous and judgmental. I was talking with a woman at a conference last year and about her marriage, and I said, "You think God likes you?" She says, "Yeah, I'm a good girl." And I said, "Well, that explains why you have no tolerance for your husband. Because you think God likes you because you're a good girl. And so therefore you think you've achieved it. Your husband hasn't, so you have no tolerance for your husband. Because you think," I said, "you have no clue to what grace really is." I said, "You live under legalistic perspective." I said, "My session's on this at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Be there, please." She never talked to me after that. I don't know if she listened or accepted what I said. Because in that 20% of the people who do raise their hands and say, "God likes me," some of those people think God likes them because they perform. And they just think they're good. And they completely miss the only reason God likes us, which is, I do not earn, deserve, or merit His goodness, His favor. He likes me because He's good. We just can't, it's important that we not think we're worthy, because you'll find yourself judging others. You'll find yourself looking at other churches, other Christians, and saying, "Man, do you see what they believe? You see what they do?" And you condescend. See, when we judge, it's from a lofty place, an elevated place of, we do it right, they don't do it right. That's what happens. All this occurs as a result of believing that we must be worthy of God's smile. Well, let's look at the biblical theological truth about this. Ready? Let's consider this. Our Lord is the only one who's merited God's acceptance and has earned His smile. Our Lord Himself, He did it. He lived perfectly. He actually merited, earned God's acceptance. He earned His smile. Remember, He hadn't even lived out His, He hadn't died on the cross yet. He was still at His baptism. And with John the Baptist, in the heavens, God spoke and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Just by virtue of His existence right then, our Lord was pleased. He had earned it, His perfection. He did it. So our Lord is the only one who has merited God's favor. We can draw close to God only because of Christ's finished work. That's the bottom line. It's our Lord's work, what He's accomplished on the cross, what He's accomplished in His life. The bottom line, the bullet under B, is that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb who suffered for our sins once for all. Our sins have been paid for. We don't have communion right now, but I want to explain just from my perspective what communion is. Many people, when they take communion, it's a time of discouragement. They feel like, "I've got to be worthy because I've eaten drink unworthily." Well, my assessment of the text, just reading the Greek and the English as well, is this. It's very simple. Communion is a time where we look and we hold the bread and we say, "This is Your body broken for me." What is it? Broken for me. All the suffering I deserve, Your body on the cross, the suffering You endure, the beatings, You took everything I deserve. You have suffered it. The grape juice, the wine, is the drinking. That's Your life's blood shed. And so that means I don't have to suffer now. You've suffered. I don't have to die now. You've died. You've shed Your life's blood. You've poured it out. So therefore, I adore You. Communion is meant to be a time where we stop, not where we've said, "Okay, Lord, I've confessed all known sin. I had a really good week this week. Now I'm going to have communion." But what it is, it's us looking at God saying, "I have not earned, deserved, or merited. I've not been perfect enough. But that's what's so amazing about You." You know, the word in the Greek for confession basically doesn't mean to acknowledge and point to all your failings. The word confess means to agree with. That's all it means. To confess means I agree with God about the conditions of my sins. Okay, God, there's one You was nailed to the cross, another sin You've forgiven, and boy, this one, I'm so glad You forgave that one. To agree with God about the condition of your sin. That's what confession means, to acknowledge your sin. You want to eat and drink unworthily? My assessment of the text in 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the Lord's Supper, is the way you eat and drink unworthily is not because God is saying, too many sins in your conscience this week. It's, look in the context. I didn't come prepared to do the theological treatise on it, the hermeneutic for you. But it's not that complicated to me. He's talking about people
In those days, it was a whole meal. And he says, some of you are showing up at communion time or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. You're showing up and you're eating all the food before everybody gets there. And you have the wine and you have so much you get drunk. He says, you can have homes to eat and drink in. So he's saying, if you take the elements and you eat them with greed, and you don't leave some for others, you're eating and drinking unworthily. If this is a new thought for you, go check it out. My point is, our misunderstanding for many centuries of what is simply there in the Greek and the English, if just read it in context, he refers to it three times, eating and drinking unworthily. The point is, if we think our unworth is because we have failed and the God is in heaven disappointed with us, we will live under this legalistic mentality. And we think, okay, now I can look you in the eye because I've confessed all known sin, I've got out of the way, or I've had a victorious week. What an awful way to live. It's what I'm describing. God is so much better than that. He knows our weakness. And our lack of consistency is not what disqualifies us from communion. And once again, you may have a different theological background and understanding. Just go look at the text in 1 Corinthians 11, that's all I ask, and read it and say, is this not what it's saying? But here's my point. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb who suffered for our sins once for all. It's done. He did it once. It took care of them. Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy, how? Through the sacrifice of the body of Christ. He says, once for all. He did it once. It's taken care of. And this meant that Christ made us at peace with God. Therefore, we've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. I'm at peace with God this morning. How did that happen? Jesus did it. What he accomplished? It wasn't my sincerity. It wasn't that I got up this morning and read the Bible. I actually didn't get up and have my traditional devotions this morning. I slept as long as I could and got up and got dressed to get for breakfast. I skipped that part this morning. But to me, it's not a rule or ritual that requires me to have life. I'm at peace with God for one reason. Father, you're at peace with me. You're at peace with my brothers here. Because of what your son did. His life, his death, his resurrection, it accomplished it. I was at odds with God my whole life before. In 1971, he got my heart. I grew up in the church, but I didn't know the Lord until I was 18. 1971, he got me. But I was at odds with him. But now I'm at peace with him. There's peace in our relationship. Not because I deserve it. Because he's ascribed it to me because of what he did. And that's true. To be at peace with God. In fact, he actually brings us near to God by giving his life's blood. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near because of your earnest prayers. You've been brought near because you've really achieved. You're brought near because you don't do internet porn anymore. You've been brought near because you're nicer to your wife. You're brought near because you stopped getting drunk. No, those are things of nicety would like to be in our past. But those things aren't what brought us near. The blood of Christ being shed, being applied to the sins in our life. When I first came to the Lord, I felt like I had had a big, part of it was theological, wrong doctrinal teaching I was under that led me to think this. But I used to feel like I came to faith in Christ, he forgave all my sins, and that big chalkboard in the sky, he erased it, and I started over. And that I would have to confess sins, and if I already confessed them, he'd erase the ones. But if I missed sins, they'd be up there unerased. And so over the course of years, there would be these random chalk marks filling that board of sins I hadn't confessed, hadn't acknowledged, and they were marking my board up. And so I always felt like I was not quite clean of everything. And I would feel like if I draw close to Christ, it was wonderful. But my Christian life was kind of like a plane that never got off the runway. Okay, earnest with the Lord, here I go. Oh, I'm airborne. Yes, yes, boom, back down again. I defile my conscience, do something wrong. And there's a next Sunday or next time I pray and seek the Lord, I'm up again and then crash back down. It was like I'd look around on Sunday and everybody else is up there, I'm sure, flying around in their airplanes. They're up there and they come and have their stories of their testimonies of what the Lord's doing. But I'm trying to get off the runway and stay in the air. But
And then my perspective, I said, then I would say to myself, well, it's like I've been brought before the throne of God, and here I am, me and the Lord. That's it. It's so good to be here with you in the presence of God. This is good. But if I defile my conscience in some way, what could happen in any second, wrong thought, wrong feeling, wrong emotion, wrong behavior, boom, I'm outside the presence of God again. These huge throne room doors are shut, and I've got to renounce sin and confess it and feel bad enough long enough, and eventually God will say, all right, you can come back in. Oh, thank you, Father, you're so good, and come back into his presence again, and the doors are shut behind me, and so good to be with you. And my whole Christian life was like this, close again, far again, close again, far again. You know, I don't have my Bible with me here. I can't hold it up and show you because my tablet's my Bible these days. But if I had it, I'd say, nowhere in the Bible does it discuss, nowhere in the Christian life, in the epistles, when Paul was dealing with the church, did he talk about this close again, far again, which characterizes everybody's Christian life these days. I'm close to God. I got so close to God this weekend, and oh, I'm feeling far from God. I went, oh, let's go have another retreat, and I'll get close to God again, and then, oh, I get far from God again. God never meant that we have this. We're having this experience. We're attributing something that is not theologically sound. Paul never addressed this concept, and yet it's what most Christians these days, my experience tells me, struggle with. Close again, far again. Jesus brought us near by his life's blood. He did it. Here's what I concluded theologically, that I never left the presence of God when I failed. I was never outside of his door. I imagine that. That was my word picture in my head that described my feeling. That when our conscience isn't clear, we can't give people eye contact. You owe somebody money, you haven't paid them, you did something wrong, you talked about them behind their back. It's harder to give someone eye contact when your conscience isn't clear. And that's what happened. I defile my conscience. I can't look God in the eye. I'm thinking he's rejected me. I'm out of his presence. I've got to get back in his good graces again. But all that's happened is the blood of Christ, which had brought me near, was keeping me near. That washed away my sins, kept me there. I simply was not looking at God. And all that really was in the heart of God required is that I turn and look back at him. But I always imagined that would be too nice of him. He couldn't be that nice. There was too much on me. That's why 6 years ago, whatever it was, I had to look at God and say, I'm willing to believe you're really that nice, because what I'm believing right now isn't doing anything for me. There's no power in it. Christ brought us near to God. Right now, if you belong to him, you are saved. You've been forgiven. You're born again. You're his child. Then you, just like me, are near to him. You may not look him in the eye. You may not realize it. But he does not keep you from him. If you are a saint of his, and we're brother and sister, or we're brothers in the Lord here, we're in the presence of God. We don't have to pray to get into. We are in the presence because the blood of Christ brought us near. We're not far. Isn't that right, Father? It is a true thing, I declare to you. God's actions allow us to come boldly into his presence. God's actions allow us to come boldly into his presence. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by our works. No, by our good performance. No, by our sincere prayer, by renouncing of all sin. No, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What causes us? What allows us? Here I am, Father. That's kind of cocky of you, Reb, isn't it? I used to think. I can't just walk in and say, here I am, Father. I can draw boldly because I'm with him, your son. Father says, you don't have to explain that. That's good to see you. But you say, it can't be that simple, can it? What allows us to come boldly into the presence of God? Boldly. What our Lord did. He paid for our sins. They were covered. The blood of Jesus wiped away our sins. God is still aware of our failings. He wouldn't have inspired Paul and the apostles to write the epistles. We're dealing with the practical sins of the church. If he hadn't seen them. It's not as if God doesn't see our sins. He's aware of it. Hence, he inspired the writers of the New Testament to address those things within the church. So he's aware. But it's not the accomplishment of, okay, now I'm perfectly holy. Now I have no sexually impure thoughts. Okay, now there's not a hint of impurity in me. Now I can find. He doesn't wait until we're perfect. His acceptance is present because what the stain of sin has been wiped from us by what Christ accomplished. The bottom line is this. He did all our work for us and gave us the task of believing in him. He did our work for us and gave us the task of believing in him. That's it. John 6, 28. They asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this. To believe in the one he sent. Put your trust, in other words, in me. Trust in the cross. Trust in my death that's to come. Romans 4:4 tells us that when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, if we work to overcome, it's not a gift from God. It's an obligation. He owes it to us. The man who doesn't work, but instead trusts the finished work of Christ, what Christ accomplished gets given to his account. I want to show you something. Let's just say this is the Old Covenant law, all right? This was given to Israel. It wasn't given to the world. It was the law given to Israel to keep. And Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to satisfy it. In other words, if it's a bank loan, I didn't come to destroy the bank loan, but to pay it off. I've come to satisfy the law. And so the New Testament, it tells us that he nailed that law. He fulfilled it, satisfied, nailed it to the cross. We're not under the law system that says, achieve these things to put a smile on the face of God, accomplish them. He nailed it to the cross. He did the work. So he took that, the loan, if you will, paid it off, what we our debt to God was, and the bank says, it's done, it's satisfied. It's accomplished. So we go to God and we think, okay, I'd like to pay a little on this loan. Father says, no, it's been paid off. My son took care of it all. He lived, he fulfilled every tenet of the law, and he suffered all of its penalties. It's been satisfied. That loan's taken care of. That debt to me is all gone. And we say, you're kidding. That's too good to be true. No, he won. In fact, it's kind of like a sports team. You're in the stands, you're rooting for the sports team, your team ultimately wins, and you walk out and you boast, not necessarily you would never do this, but people who've watched the game walk into the parking lot, we beat you, to the other team. And there's more violence occurring in the sports games parking lots than on the field. Why? Because people in the stands watch, they root, and they feel like they won. They didn't do anything, they contributed nothing to the win except for the price of admission and a few cans of beer. That's it. They did nothing to contribute to the win. Their team won, and they're crediting themselves. Now, I had an experience. This is going to be hard for somebody to believe, but in college, I was on the national championship sports team of one kind. That's right. I was on the national championship badminton team at Long Beach State 2 years in a row. And you say, wow, that's hard to picture you. Well, in those days, I was a bodybuilder. I actually worked out with weights for 8-9 years. I was, and you say, well, it looks like you built your body a little too much there, Reb. You should have stopped. Well, that's not the point. I'm just trying to guess what you're thinking. So, but I was young, and I was on that team. But here's what I'm not telling you. The national championship team, I did play intercollegiate badminton, and I played against guys that went on to play professional sports. They were in other schools, and I would compete with them. And I was very good, but I wasn't at the top of the rung. In fact, I played on the team, but I was so far down on the ladder, none of my games contributed to the win. In fact, it's our girls who won it for us. I contributed nothing, but I was on the team. Thank you very much. Yes, I'm on the national
championship badminton team. Our girls won for us. Isn't that nice? But I was on the team. Do you see what I'm saying here? Our Lord won the victory. And he says, and I pick you losers to join me. You're on my team. Because you could contribute nothing. He wants us to have a sense and awareness that he did it all. His life was perfect. His death was perfect. The sacrifice of his life, the spreading of his blood, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body, all that was accomplished so that we can stand before the Father and say, I boldly draw before your throne of grace because I'm on his team. He wants us to have the awareness. Now I have a video to show you here. And this video might be something you're aware of. Maybe you've seen it in the past. It's by Team Hoyt, as it's called. Team Hoyt. And it's Rick Hoyt and Dick Hoyt, father and son. And anybody ever are familiar with them in this room? It's an old video. My tablet went off. That's all right. I can tell you enough about it. I was going to read some things about them. But the point is this. He was a little boy, this guy whose eyes you see, and not a little boy, he was in womb, and the cord got wrapped around his neck during delivery, and it cut off his oxygen. So he grew up with no motor control. And 11 years old, he'd never spoken a word. He sat in a wheelchair, had no strength, no ability, no coordination. He could move his head this much. Just a tad to the side. That was it. But they had never had conversations. They hardly knew that he could communicate or understand them because he never had to respond to anything. And so at 11 or 12 years old, they took him to a specialist who said, well, you know, there's nothing he can do. There's no brain activity, I'm sure, in this guy. And they said, no, tell him a joke. Told him a joke. He laughed. And they said, oh, there's a human in there. So they rigged up a computer that he could tap with his head like this, just move it, and on a screen, because he'd learned to read. They'd tried to teach him to read, assuming he was intelligent inside. He tapped his head, and he was spelling out words. His first word when he was 11 years old that he said, the first words were the word, go Bruins. Apparently, he was a sports fan of the UCLA. So Rick was an Army guy, his mid-50s, I guess, And so now they had a son that was growing up to be an adult, and his son once typed out in there, they'd watched a fundraiser on television, and there was some kind of fundraiser where you run a 6K or marathon or something, some kind of distance event, and he says to his dad through his computer on the screen, can you run with me? Can we do this? So his dad, who was just a retired Army guy and he felt fairly pudgy, had not run more than a mile he could think of in his life. Basically, he ends up loading his son into a wheelchair and running a race with him. And his son says, I felt like I was really running. In fact, the video I'm about to show you is an amazing story because since that time, they've run over 200 marathons and Ironman triathlons. And we're talking about the dad pulls him in a dinghy. We're talking about the dad qualifies for each of these events. The dad who's now, you know, was in his 60s. The movie's about 10 years old, if I recall. But he's in his 60s and still pulling his son along, carrying him, putting him on a bike, riding the bike 100 miles, and then running a marathon with the boy in a specially devised wheelchair. Just astonishing what this man does. But the point isn't the man and his son. The point is that the son contributes nothing to his dad's experience. Zero. In fact, he weighs his dad down. But the dad wouldn't do it. The dad has qualifying times, pushing and pulling and carting him along. If he didn't have him, the dad said, I would never do it. I don't do this for me. This is for him. But the scene that I love in this movie when it comes up, because it's only about 2-3 minutes here, is the one where the dad is coming across the finish line, the end of a marathon, pushing him in his special wheelchair. And you could just see the elation and the victory. And his son, Rick, can move his arm, and he's elated. Kind of like, we did it, Dad, we did it. And the kid contributed nothing. And we can look at our Lord and say, we did it. And the Father who did it all says, yeah, we did it. And yet we contribute nothing. And that's why I wanted to share it with you.
I have seen it 100 times, and I'm touched every time. There's so much, there's the fatherhood, the dedication and all, but, you know, I chose this time as I watched it to see that that was our Lord, and I was in his arms, and he's carrying me. Because I don't have the ability to achieve, I don't have the ability to do it, and yet his mercy is so good. I just watched, and I chose to watch it this time thinking of that, because I never actually have. And I just saw my Lord running me along and plopping me in a seat and taking off. And I love that moment when the young guy, Rick, I guess it is his name, he's just thrilled. He has motion in one arm. It's like, and he's smiling. We did it. We finished, you know. And that's our Lord. And that's what he's done for us. That his accomplishment is attributed to us. And that's why he wants us
to be in love with him. That's why he desires us to enjoy the goodness he has, who he really is in our life. It changes how we live life. It changes the choices we make. It gives us power to stop the ugly junk we've allowed in our life we know shouldn't be there anyway. But we must know how good he is and how much he is with us. The bottom line is this, letter C on your outlines, our only hope of winning God's smile is if we're found in Christ. That's why in Romans 8:1 it says there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not talking about you'll never feel condemned, but there's no actual condemnation. You might feel it, but it's not true. You're in Christ. His work has been applied to you. We have God's approval based on our identity as his children. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on what we've deserved. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. We're called to walk a walk, but he says, do this as children of God, dearly loved children. There's a difference between a kid who's in trouble and doesn't want to face his dad and a kid who knows when his dad looks at him, his dad isn't saying, don't look at me after what you've done. But unfortunately, our fathering, maybe we were fathered that way and we keep attributing it to God. We have to discover, and maybe today won't change anything for you except set you on a path. Here's what I'm hopeful, at the very least, if it doesn't change any perspectives today, that it sets you on a path where you will say, God, what was Reb saying today? Is that really true? Are you really that good? To seek it out, to find out how good he really is. Based on your identity and how he's put you in Christ, what he's done. It's not our merit that does it. It's our identity in Christ. The bottom line is, I've said it several times so far in this last hour, God is much nicer than we realize. Romans 2:4 posts this thought, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that his kindness leads you towards repentance? We have to know it's because he's kind. That's to woo us to do what's right, not so that we can finally get his approval and find his smile. So, what if we actually believe God's love includes acceptance? I'm going to give you 6 final thoughts here and we're done. What if we actually believe God's love includes acceptance? Here it is. Well, we're more in love with God. We're more in love with him. It's hard for me to talk about him right now in my life like never before without choking up. When I stop and think personally, when I start reviewing the goodness of God, it chokes me up because every day I'm dependent on his goodness. Because I can't achieve it. For years I did. For years I strove to find his goodness. And I would preach and teach about how good God was. But in my personal life, I didn't think him to be that good. But we're more in love with God when we believe that he's really that good. Our faith is fresher. In other words, we're not living far. We're ready to trust him because we believe he's with us. So we're ready to trust him more easily for things because we believe he's actually with us. Thirdly, letter C, we're quicker to approach God in prayer. My prayer life used to be weak. As a pastor, I disciplined myself to pray. I had prayer times, but because I knew I needed to. But if you feel really close to your wife, you more easily talk to her. You pour your heart out. If you're close with people, it's the way it works. With God, it's the same thing. If we know we're close to God, the idea of prayer isn't a discipline for us. It's the most natural thing in the world, but you must know what he's done to draw you close. It allows us to boldly draw before his throne of grace. We're able to approach him in prayer more naturally. Letter D, we're more secure and we're less afraid in life. Romans 8:31 is such a classic text. What should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, God's on your side. What can really threaten you? Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, nor the present and the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation we'll be able to separate us from the love of God. How about separate us from the like of God, the acceptance of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? There is no fear in love, 1 John 4:18 says, but perfect love casts out, drives out fear. We're more secure, we're less afraid if we know God is good enough to like us. We're filled full with God. Ephesians 3:17 is such a beautiful text. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul says, you guys, look, I'm an apostle. I can say everything, but I can't get this. I can't put this in your head. I can try with my words, but in other words, but I'm left having to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you really get something because my words aren't sufficient. I want to pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power. You guys have to get this, he says, with all the saints, everybody, I want you to have this to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. Because if you guys get that, verse 19, if you can really know this love, and it surpasses understanding and knowledge, you'll be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. It's going to do something. Talk about it'll transform you if you really get this. That's his prayer for us this weekend, that we're going to get this. And I don't think anybody's arrived. I don't think any preacher, any holy man could ever say, yes, I've arrived. I understand the length, height, width, and depth of the love of Christ. No, it's nothing you can ever stop pursuing to know. Here I was preaching and teaching for years and writing and impacting the world. And my series on law and grace was changing lives. And then 6, 7 years ago now, I say, okay, God, I'm ready to believe you're nicer than I thought you were. And my life changes. What's going to happen 10 years from now as I keep walking with him? He blows my mind. We're filled full with God. Finally, we will love and accept our wife and others at whatever stage of growth that she is at in her journey. See, what happened in my marriage was this. It used to be that I'd look at my wife and I'd see 98% amazing and 2% flaws. But if I looked at her flaws, they were so extreme and so repulsive to me, so scary, that I forget all about the 98% wonderful. And I would think, I want to throw myself off a cliff. I can't stand that 2%. This is awful. It's so ugly and so frightening to me. But if I looked at the 98% of the time she was amazing, I'd forget about the two. So I basically had my wife as in a dichotomy, whichever one I looked at, the 2%, the 98%. And I looked at this most of the time, so I was very happy in my life and marriage. But if I was looking at that, everything else, forget it. This was scary to me. But I discovered what happened was when I believed God accepted me as I was, and each day I could wake up and say, you accept me because you're good. This is amazing. That I discovered that with my wife, something was occurring. That the two became, I looked at her flaws and would say, yeah, that's her. But instead of being apart, they became all of her flaws and her strengths. It was, I accepted all of her. So instead of me having to look at one or the other, it was like my acceptance was more like I was experiencing with God. He sees my weaknesses. He sees my flaws. But in his mercy and his goodness, he still accepts me at this age of maturity or immaturity I'm at, where I'm at. He's not waiting for it to change. Yes, he wants it to change. But he's not waiting for it before he grants me that smile he has. Then my wife, suddenly I accept her completely. So the people who only know her amazingness say, yeah, I don't blame her why you're in love with her. And my used to think, yeah, but you don't know the... No, my love of her is amazing because you don't ever see the negative part. Now they say, yeah, I can see why you love your wife. And I think, yeah, because I see all, I accept all of her weaknesses and her strengths. And that's what I'm trying to communicate here. When we really enjoy the love, the acceptance of God, it changes how we view our wife. And my wife will testify that I'm not the same man she knew. And she traces it back to whatever that was, I'll call it 6 years ago because I haven't done the math lately. She traces it back to that time, that season, when I was ready to believe God, love included like. It changed my life. And that's why I bothered to do a full hour this morning, not on marriage per se, but on you and your walk with the Lord. Because that's everything, who He really is. That's what empowers. He means that our life be a fruit of what we enjoy with Him. Not that you come and hear just some principles on love and you're going to apply these, discipline yourself to apply these principles of love. They're not always easy, and let me understand love better. No. Our source of love comes because we've been loved by God. We've been liked by God. We've been accepted by Him. That changes our ability, changes our outlook. That's the greater thing that you could leave with this weekend. I hope you've gotten good practical help because I came to bring it. I'm praying you did. But what I've shared to me, this is life-changing potentially here. And that's why I pray that there'll be something good, great that comes from this. What I'm going to ask for you guys as we wrap this up is that you would pray right now. I want to just have a little quiet time and ask you to talk to God about some of these things. I won't give you the words. We'll just have a couple minutes of quiet time. And then I'll close with prayer in a couple minutes from now. Would you please, I'm not going to give you the words. If you've heard something that makes you want to talk with God, then please do that.